You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
You may be seated.
All right. Good evening to all of you. Dave, you got this on record, right? All right. I've had some people asking me, are we recording this seminar these 3 weeks? And the answer is yes. I just didn't really make that public because I wanted people to show up. So we're recording these, but we'll post them after the seminar is over with. So we'll wait until after next Wednesday, then we'll put it up on the podcast, on the website. So if you happen to miss one, you can go back and listen to it. So good evening. This has been kind of an experiment I shared with you. Just I had the idea a while back about maybe every so often doing a special Wednesday night seminar on a particular topic that may not be something that I cover on a Sunday series, but maybe kind of an optional, like a Wednesday night, whoever wants to show up can opt in or opt out. So this is the first one, and I think it's going to be the first one of many. I feel good about this. It feels like it's going well. People are showing up, so that's a good thing, and it's producing some really good discussion and questions and thinking. All of that's really, really good. So we're talking about fate and free will. In other words, are we as human beings, are we truly free in the sense that we can make authentic choices that really do affect things that come to pass, or is it just that we appear to be free, but in reality, God has already kind of sealed our fate, that things are kind of determined. Now, we opened last week, I shared this with you, and it's very important to me and to our church that I share this with you, is that throughout the long history of Christianity, there's been a lot of diversity of thought on this. You know, there have been a slew of really well-educated, intelligent, Jesus-loving theologians who have had different opinions and who have engaged in these passages and scriptures very differently and interpreted differently. And I think it's so important as a local expression of Christ's body that we give each other space and grace and patience to hold different views and have our own authentic journey with Jesus. We all start from a different place. Therefore, we're not always going to agree on every conceivable topic. And I think it's actually necessary for healthy community that we allow for that. So Village Church does not and has never had, or at least since Wade, has never had an official position on something like this. This is a secondary issue, all right? And so what unites us as a church is not our uniform opinion on everything. It's just simply what we sing about. Jesus is the center of it all. And he's the basis of our unity, our allegiance to him. So I'm really proud of our church for being that. That's what brought us here, partially, is we wanted to be a part of that kind of community. So if you have a differing view than someone else in this room, particularly me, because I'm speaking, it's okay. It's okay. I give you permission to do that. You have my permission to be wrong, okay? All right. I'm just kidding. All right. So in just a few moments, we'll tackle the topic for tonight, which is just on this New Testament word, predestined. It is a New Testament word. So we're going to talk about Paul and his term, predestined, and what that might mean. But we ended last week on a cliffhanger. So we need to kind of revisit last week. And if you weren't here last week, this is good because you'll get a little bit of a recap. And I think everybody could use a little bit of a recap. So we kind of started last week talking about how ever since the 4th century, really Augustine, ever since Augustine and his profound influence throughout Christian history, a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, denominations, movements have come to the opinion that in reality, we as human beings don't really have true free will. They would say that we're free to do whatever we want. Nothing hinders us from that, but in reality, what we want has already been determined by God. So it may appear that we're free, but in reality, we're just being the way God has fashioned us and determined us to be. So throughout this series, I'm calling that view the fatalistic view. the fatalistic view, fatalism. And the main passage that is used to support that view, not the only one, but one, probably the major one, is Romans 9. So last week we began looking at Romans 9, and we zeroed in on this particular passage here, beginning in verse 18. So let's read this together, and then I'll continue on. So Paul writes this in verse 18. So then, God has mercy on whomever he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whomever he chooses. You will say to me then, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who indeed are you, a human, to argue with God? Will what is molded say to the one who molds it, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one object for special use and another for ordinary use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath that are made for destruction? And what if he has done so in order to make known the riches of his glory for the objects of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, including us, whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Okay? So here's the fatalistic way of interpreting this passage, that before creation began, God basically established two categories of people. Over here, these are people that God has created to be objects of mercy. And so these are the people that, you know, evangelicals, we would say they're going to be saved. These are people that are going to be in heaven with God for all of eternity and experience eternal bliss. Objects of mercy over here. And then everyone else is in another category. These are the people that God chose not to have mercy on. So they're going to be, they're vessels of wrath, vessels made for destruction. So these are the people that, to use normal parlance, they're going to be in hell for all of eternity. And most people who hold this view, their concept of hell is one of eternal conscious torment. So these people will be in eternal conscious torment, and God actually created them for that purpose. Their fate is sealed, and there's nothing they can do otherwise, and yet God still creates them. And so he turns to these objects of mercy and says, aren't you glad I didn't put you in that category? You should praise me for my mercy to you. And these vessels of wrath turn to God and say, God, why would you blame us? We're just being the way you made us to be and destined us to be. To which God replies, I'm the potter, you're the clay. You got no right to challenge me. I can make you into whatever I want. So that's the fatalistic view. Now, last week, just a simple version of it. Last week, I just kind of began by sharing some of the philosophical issues that I take with that view. And then we explored the question, okay, is there another way of interpreting Romans 9? And so this is where I told you I'm going to give you 4 points to consider when it comes to interpreting Romans 9. We looked at 3 of them last week, and then I ended on this big cliffhanger, and I told you we'll start today with the 4th one, number 4. So before we get to the 4th one, let me briefly go over those 3 points. First of all, and this is true not only of this passage, but any passage of the Bible, and really any issue in life, when you're trying to discern truth, when you're trying to discern the character, the nature of God, and the way God's kingdom works, number one, you start and finish with Christ crucified. Because after all, we're Christians. And Jesus, we believe as Christians, is the image of the invisible God. He is, as Hebrews says, the exact representation of God's very essence. Jesus himself says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. So anything you think you know about God, you need to interpret it through the lens of Christ. And any interpretation of any passage of the Bible, you need to ask, is this consistent with what I know to be true about God and what I'm learning to be true about God in the face of God's beautiful Son, Jesus, with his arms outstretched on the cross? And if any interpretation you come up with is not coherent with the true picture of God that's given on the cross, then we must at least hold that suspicion, that interpretation in deep suspicion, and probably just discard it. Because Jesus perfectly reveals the very character of God. And as I shared with you last week, my submission to you is that this fatalistic view where God, you know, have my newborn baby who's so precious to me and I would give my life for this little baby, but the idea that for all I know, God has already determined an eternity ago that this baby will spend all of eternity in conscious torment, and there's nothing anybody can do about it, and yet God still creates the baby. I don't find that to be consistent and coherent with the understanding of God that I get on the cross. So for that reason alone, I'm like, okay, there's got to be a different way to look at this. But that's the first point. The second point is always pay attention to the context. And so we looked at this last week. We need to be asking the question here in Romans 9, what issue is Paul really addressing when you look at it in context? What's the problem he's speaking to? What issue is he addressing? Is Paul really trying to teach us how God individually saves and condemns people to their eternal fate before they're ever born? And my submission to you is that when we look at Romans 9 in its context, that's not at all the point that Paul's making. The whole letter of Romans is really written to help these Roman Christians who come from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds to understand that they are of the same family, and the basis of their familyhood is their allegiance to Christ, the faith of Abraham, Paul calls it. It's not about ethnicity or circumcision or your adherence to the Mosaic laws. What makes you the same family is your common allegiance to Jesus. So that's really the overarching point of Romans. And at the beginning of Romans 9, Paul begins by expressing his profound grief that many of his fellow Jews living contemporary to him have rejected Christ. And that elicits great sorrow in Paul that his fellow Jews, many of them are rejecting Jesus. But it brings up an interesting question that he raises in verse 6 of Romans 9. And that is, has God failed his promise? Because back in the Old Testament, God promised that he would always be the God of Israel. And so if many of Paul's contemporary Jews have rejected Jesus, that means he's no longer the God of these people. Therefore, the question is, has God broken his promise? Has God reneged on his promise? And Paul writes Romans 9 to address that, and the point he's making is not at all. God has not broken his promise to be always the God of Israel, because the true Israel, Paul will argue, has never been about ethnicity or circumcision or adherence to the Mosaic laws. The true Israel has always been, he says, about having the faith of Abraham. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, it's always been about faith. Before, you know, Abraham existed before circumcision, before the law. That's the whole point he makes earlier in Romans. So notice the context. That's the second point. And then the third one we looked at last week was look at the summary statement. You know, sometimes in the New Testament, particularly in Paul, you come across these really dense, complex, convoluted portions where you read it, you're trying to make sense of it, and it just hurts your head. And so you're like, what do I make of this? And whenever you come across those, always look for a summary statement where the author just states his point in a very concise, clear manner. And it just so happens in Romans 9, we have one of these such summary statements, and it's in verses 30 through 32, and we won't walk through it here, but it basically just underscores everything that I just said about this point about the Gentiles and the Jews. So that brings us now to our fourth point that you've been all like wrestling with and thinking about and obsessing over and losing sleep over all week. So point number four is this: look at the context of the potter clay analogy. Paul brings up this thing about God being the potter and you and I being the clay. Now, when Paul brings up the analogy, you have to understand he's not coming up with this. This doesn't originate with Paul. Paul is borrowing from the Old Testament. There's a very famous passage in Jeremiah 18 involving the potter and the clay. In fact, if you have a Bible in front of you, you might even turn to Jeremiah 18 because we're going to look at this potter clay analogy. And as you're turning, and it'll be up on the screen as well, let me give you the context. So God has been warning his people. He's been warning the people of Judah that judgment is coming. God's been telling them, listen, you keep pushing me away with your sin and with your rebellion. And if you keep pushing me away, there's going to come a point, I'm going to give you what you want. And I'm going to harden you, to use Paul's language in Romans. I'm going to give you what you want, and I'm going to step away. I'm going to release my hands. And you're going to see that the moment I do that, the Babylonians are going to come, because I've been holding them back. But if you keep pushing me away with your sin and rebellion, I'm going to give you what you want. I'll release my hands. The Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to decimate you. So God's been warning them over and over again, judgment is coming. So then he gives Jeremiah this instruction. Look at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, Jeremiah says, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. So he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good for the potter to do. Now pause right there. Just notice this right from the get-go. The point of the analogy is not about the power of the potter to determine what the clay is going to become, no matter what. It's about the potter's wise flexibility in working with the clay, responding to what the clay is doing. You know, if you ever talk to a serious sculptor, somebody who works particularly with clay a lot, they'll tell you that being a sculptor is not about imposing your idea on the clay, but it's about working with the clay because there's a sense in which the clay has a mind of its own. You know, not all clay is equally pliable. And so here you have a situation where Jeremiah is watching this potter go to work, and the potter starts off trying to fashion this clay and working with the clay, but the clay's not responding. The clay's not cooperating. So the potter, in his wisdom, in his flexibility, he begins to rework it into another kind of vessel, all right? So it's about the wisdom and the flexibility of the potter. And so out of that, the Lord then speaks to Jeremiah. Look at what he says here in verse 5, or verse 6, excuse me. So, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break it down and destroy it, in other words, judgment's coming, if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent. I will turn, in other words, of the evil that I intended to do to it. So he's saying, if you'll turn, I'll turn. You know, just because I said this is going to happen doesn't mean it has to happen. In fact, the whole reason I'm telling you that it's going to happen is so that it doesn't happen. I'm telling you judgment's coming in hopes that you'll turn and repent so that judgment won't come. So this isn't a deterministic thing. No, God's saying, I'm flexible here. I'm working with you. I'm responsive. And I'll fashion you according to the kind of clay that you are. I just want you to be pliable clay. Don't be stubborn. If you turn, I'll turn. If you change your mind, I'll change your mind. But your future's not fated for you. No, this is in play. I'm flexible here. Respond to me. So Paul's point in referencing Jeremiah's potter clay analogy is that God wants to form all of us into vessels of mercy. But if the clay gets spoiled, God has no choice then but to harden us in the direction of judgment. But even that hardening, as we talked about last week, is done with the desire that even when we are hardened, eventually having experienced the consequences of our rejection, finally we'll turn so that God can have mercy on us. This is the whole logic of Romans 9, 10, and 11. So God's hardening these Jews who have rejected Jesus. Remember, he says, is it in chapter 10 or 11, where he says, because of your unbelief, I'm hardening you. So I'm going to give you what you want. You go in that direction. But ultimately, his hope is that these Jewish rejectors of Christ, ultimately, they'll eventually turn. And Paul expresses his confident expectation at the end of chapter 11 that someday all of the Jews are going to come to the Lord. So the whole thing is about the flexibility of God, God being a responsive God. God is not a coercive deity. He's not a puppeteer deity. God's not up there in heaven, you know, causing people to rebel, causing people to sin, causing people to go crazy and murder folks. He's not up there fashioning natural disasters like mudslides and hurricanes and earthquakes. He's not causing, you know, child kidnappings and rapings and the Holocaust and genocides and things like that. God doesn't do that kind of stuff. The devil does that kind of stuff. Human beings do that kind of stuff. God always looks like Jesus Christ. He's always on the side of life. He's always working for the good of human beings. Our job is to be pliable clay and to trust the character of the potter, that he wants to fashion us into something beautiful and redemptive. And if we will be pliable clay and yield to him, God can take anything in our lives, anything we've done, anything that's happened to us, even the nightmarish stuff that should have never happened, that God did not want to happen. God is so infinitely wise and infinitely creative that he can take anything and make into it something that's beautiful and redemptive. That's how glorious he is. Praise God. So that's Romans 9. That's just something I want you to consider. So now, tonight, we're going to look at another passage, and I'll keep an eye on the clock. Don't worry. But next to Romans 9, this is the passage that is most frequently appealed to support this idea of fatalism. And it's Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And we'll actually, if you want to open up to Ephesians 1, just have it open. We'll look at the broader context in a moment as well. But Paul writes this in verses 4 and 5. For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined, everybody say predestined. Yes. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. So some interpret this passage to mean this, that before the creation of the world, God chose us individuals as opposed to other individuals. He chose us to be saved. God predestined us as opposed to these other people. So once again, we're given this idea, and I think it's a horrific idea, that God, before the creation of the world, just goes eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and picks and chooses who he's going to save, who he's not going to save. Some people are in, some people are out, and their eternal fate is sealed an eternity ago before they're ever born. Now again, with any belief, with any idea, with any interpretation, as you're considering whether it's true or not, the most important question to ask is, what is the picture of God that I'm left with if this is true? Is this picture consistent with the picture of God that's given to me by himself in his son, Jesus Christ? And again, that and that alone, I think, should suggest to us that something's off with that interpretation, which leaves us with the question, is there a different way of interpreting Ephesians 1 here? And it may not surprise you to learn that I believe there is. So I'm going to share that with you. But I'm going to give you an illustration as we ease into it. So a couple years ago, Carrie and I, we took a bunch of you. We took 38 people from Village to Israel with us and had a spectacular time. It is truly a remarkable trip. And I'm hoping that, you know, there will come a time we'll be able to go again, because it really is an enchanted place to go to Israel. But anyway, on our way back, Carrie and I had scheduled our flight. You know, we all kind of arranged our own flight. So she and I arranged our flight to where we would land, our layover would be in Paris, and that we would stay overnight and have some time in Paris before we head back here. And turns out, when we actually landed in Paris, we were dog-tired and, like, not really wanting to go and do anything. But we were like, you know what, we're here, and let's at least do something. So we decided, in fact, we didn't know, but she had COVID at the time, it turns out. But we didn't know that for a couple days. So anyway, poor Carrie, she's got COVID, she's dog tired, and I drag her out of the hotel. And our plan was, you know what, we're tired, it's really cold, but let's go to see Notre Dame and maybe walk over, get some crepes, and then we'll head back. So I don't know how many of you have been to Paris before, but the Paris airport is not right there in Paris. It's way out on the outskirts. And if you want to get into Paris from the airport, the easiest, quickest way to do that is to take the train. You know, it's kind of like our metro system here. There's all these trains. They have that in Paris. And so there's a stop. In fact, it's the first stop on the route there in the airport, or it's the last stop, depending on what direction you're going in. So we finally find the right train, and we board the train. And I'll just tell you something funny that doesn't really have to do with the illustration, but I'll just throw this in here. So we get on the train. There's barely anybody on that train. And we noticed that the stop to get to the Notre Dame Cathedral was, I can't remember, maybe 12 or 13 stops from where we were. And every time we stopped on the way, nobody was getting off, but a bunch of people were getting on. And so with every stop, it's getting more and more and more crowded. And finally, you know, when we get to like the second to last stop before the Notre Dame stop, it is so jam-packed on this train. It is uncomfortably packed. I'm holding on to the bar. I got a guy right here in my face. Somebody else is breathing down my neck. I have a woman's head underneath my arm. And I'm thinking, man, I hope I wore deodorant today, you know? Although nobody else in Europe was wearing deodorant, it seems. And then finally, when it arrived at the stop, we could not get off. Like, it was too congested. We could not make our way out. And it seemed like those French people weren't too motivated to let us Americans out. But so anyway, we had to wait till the next stop, get off, then catch the next train going back. And finally, we were able to go see Notre Dame. And I was going to show pictures, and I was like, I don't think my wife would be happy with me showing those COVID pictures from the Notre Dame Cathedral. But here's the thing. I share all that just to say this. I think that's what's going on in this passage. That this train is predestined to take us somewhere if we board it. Once we get on this train, there's no variation. This thing's not going anywhere else. This train is predetermined. It's predestined that whoever's on this train, we're going to get to this particular destination at this particular time. And you can count on it. You can bank on it. It's absolutely going to happen. Now, what's not predetermined, what's not predestined, is whether Ryan and Carrie Post are going to choose to get on the train. That's up to us. And we almost didn't do it. But once Carrie and Ryan stepped onto that train and sat down and the doors closed, that train was absolutely going to take us to that destination. When Paul says that we are chosen and predestined in Christ, I would submit to you, we shouldn't hear him say we individuals as opposed to those individuals were chosen. We ought to rather hear him say, we're in Christ, we've boarded this train, and because of that, now we're predestined to arrive at this destination where we're going to be holy and blameless and spotless. And notice that what is predestined in this passage is not whether or not you'll be in Christ. Paul doesn't say that. What's predestined is that if you're in Christ, if you've boarded the train, you will be holy and blameless and adopted as children. Now, whether or not you're going to be in Christ, that at least has something to do with you. But once you get in that category, once you board the train because of your choice, now you're in union with Christ. Now you're incorporated into Christ. And now all that's predestined for Christ becomes predestined for you. It's a little bit like this. You might ask, Ryan, when did you determine that tonight in this room we would have a teaching on Ephesians 1? Well, that was determined several months ago. Several months ago, I started working on all of this, got the ideas, started putting it together, and I put it on the church calendar. December 11th, 6:30, right here in this room, we're going to have a teaching on Ephesians 1. That was predetermined months ago. What was not predestined was whether Jessica Kugel would be in this room, or whether Michael Watts would be in this room, or Sophia Case, or Manfred Nemancheck. Nemancheck, right? Yeah, they're Nemancheck. None of that was predestined. They made their own choice to be in this room. But what was predestined, what was predetermined, is that whoever chooses to be in this room, they're going to hear a teaching on Ephesians 1. And so when Paul says that we are chosen in Christ to be holy and spotless and blameless, I suggest he's not saying we as individuals as opposed to those individuals who have been excluded for all of eternity. What he's saying, rather, is that God predestined that whoever is in Christ would arrive at that destination of perfect holiness, perfect blamelessness, and be adopted into Christ's sonship. Now, whether or not you're going to be a part of this, that's at least up to you. God will not force you. He influences, he pulls, he draws, he yearns, but he does not force us. God wants to have a loving relationship with you, and you cannot have a loving relationship with a robot or a puppet. In order for love to exist, the choice has to be authentic. Freedom must be present. But once you yield to the Spirit and you have faith and are incorporated into Christ, now everything that's predestined for those who are in Christ is now predestined for you. That's why Paul goes on and he says this in verse 13. And you also were included in Christ, watch this, when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This wasn't something that was decided an eternity ago. It happened when you believe. And then once you believed, now what's predestined for those who are in Christ gets predestined for you. So you don't have this ugly picture of God picking and choosing who's going to be in heaven and who's going to be in hell before the creation of the world. Rather, it gives us what I believe is an unfathomably beautiful picture of God, a God who dreams and desires for all of the human race to board this train. God is the type of God who will do and has done everything possible to bring everyone into Christ, all beings, but he won't force us. And yet he's also not selective. God doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance and to be brought into his Son. Amen. Now here's why this concept of predestination is so important and so valuable and so crucial for us to get and understand and experience. I was just talking with somebody today in my office, and I'm not going to tell you who they were. I'm not going to give you any hints. You don't know who it was. But I have these kinds of conversations all the time. It could easily have been a couple hundred people in the span of my ministry. But I was just talking with somebody today who, man, they just had tears in their eyes, and they were just in despair. They were so discouraged because they've been feeling some conviction about some things, and yet they were just telling me, Ryan, I don't feel like I'm a good enough Christian. I don't even feel like a Christian. I'm not making any progress, and I want to, but I'm just not there. I'm not where I'm supposed to be, and this person was so deeply discouraged. And I just began to encourage the person to just say, listen, the very fact that you're in this office right now sharing this with me is evidence of God's work in your life. This is a good sign. This is a good place to be. And I begin to share with the person about the difference between conviction and condemnation and shame and how the enemy wants to beat us down. And with condemnation, you know, just keep us from our destined place in Christ. This is Romans 8 stuff, right? I mean, we're stuck in Romans here, but I began to encourage the person with all that. But I'm gonna be, let's all be honest. Don't we all come to those places in our walk? I do. Man, where I just begin to get discouraged about myself. Like, Ryan, you're a pastor, you know? What are you doing cutting that person off? You know, whatever, you know? But I just kind of get discouraged with myself. And I feel like I'm supposed to be pretty far along if I'm going to be a pastor. But I feel like, man, there's places I'm just not the person I should be. And we all feel that way. We look at ourselves like, man, why haven't I made more progress by now? Why am I still messed up in my thinking? Why is my life still messed up? Am I even a Christian? Am I even genuine? How many of you have been there? We've all been there, right? And so there's this internal instability that we feel, and then you multiply that by the external instability that we sense from the world. You know, we look at the instability, the chaos that's all around us, and that heightens it even more, the anxiety and the fear. We're like, you know, man, if my hope's in government, I'm doomed. If my hope's in America, I'm doomed. If my hope is in other people, man, they let me down all the time. If my hope is in myself and my ability to impress God, I'm doomed. So what can we lean on? What can we put our trust in? What can give us assurance? And so in the midst of all of that uncertainty, all that instability, all that chaos, the Apostle Paul comes along in Ephesians 1, and he writes, "Dear ones, I got good news for you. It's the best news you can receive. There is a train that you can board. And this train, if you'll board this train, you don't have to fret. It's going to take you to that destination, guaranteed. This train will take you into holiness and blamelessness and adoption into Christ's sonship. This train will land you in the heart of the triune God, where you'll be reconciled with God and live with God forever and ever. And that train is Jesus Christ. In the midst of this painful world, that's the one thing you can count on and put your trust on. No matter how it looks right now, just know if you've boarded this train, it's going to get you to that destination. So what I want to do with just a few moments and then we'll close is I want to just take the rest of this and just savor this a little bit. In fact, we're going to look at Ephesians 1, just the first section there, verses 3 through 14. And we're going to fly through this, but I want us to just savor these truths I want us to look at all that Paul says this train is taking us into, all these things that we're predestined for. So we're going to throw it up on the screen, and we'll just go verse by verse. So in verse 3, Paul says, if you're surrendered to Christ, we're already seated in heavenly places, far above powers and principalities, far above dominions and authorities, and we've been predestined to be blessed with every spiritual blessing. So if you're in the Son, God does not withhold one spiritual blessing from you. Because you're in the Son, He gives everything to the Son. Since you're in the Son, He gives everything to you. Not one spiritual blessing is being withheld from you. In verse 4, he says, in Christ we've been predestined to be holy and blameless. Completely holy, completely blameless. Not one spot will be on you. And it's not because you're so good and you're so wonderful and you've achieved so much. It's simply because you're on the right train. And when you get on this train, it's going to lead you to that land. It's predestined to go to that destination. Verse 5, he says, in Christ, it's predestined that we will be lovingly adopted into Christ's own sonship. So everything that is true of Christ now gets shared with us. We're entangled with Him. That means that the relationship that the Father has with the Son is the same relationship that the Father has with you and me. Jesus, this is what Jesus prays in John 17 when he says, Father, I pray that they would know that they are loved with the same love that the Father has for the Son. Not a secondary love, not a derivative love. It's the same love. You could not be any more loved than you are now. And it's not because you've conquered all of this and achieved all of this and made such progress and you got your act together and all of that. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. It's simply because you're in the right place. You're on the train. You're in the Son. Verse 6, he says that if we're in Christ, we're predestined to be one who magnifies God's glorious grace. We put it on display. It's been predestined for all of eternity that you and I were going to be a unique, one-of-a-kind reflection of God's beauty, God's love, God's grace, and God's glory. Throughout all of eternity, you're going to be a shining star as you reflect the love of God. In verse 7, in Christ, it's predestined that we will be completely redeemed and entirely forgiven. If God is for us, who can be against us? Praise God. Who can lay any charge against God's elect? You're one of God's chosen people. And if you know who you are and if you're thinking straight, no accusation of the enemy should get to you. Amen. Verse 8. If you're in Christ, it's predestined that you'll have God's grace lavished upon you. And notice it's in the past tense. This is not like future stuff. This is all ongoing in the present. God just lavishes His grace upon you. You're swimming in the grace of God. Whether you feel it to be true or not, the reality is God, like Niagara Falls, every ounce of God's grace, He just showers upon you. He's lavished His grace on us. In verse 9, he says, if you're in Christ, it's predestined that we will receive the revelation of His will in Christ. Verse 10 involves experiencing all things brought into harmony under Christ. In this translation, He gathers up all things in Him. So when you step onto this train, it's predestined. You're going to experience the unfolding of God's glorious plan. You're going to be a witness and even a participant in that. That brings everything into harmony with Christ Jesus. And you're going to arrive at this destination where you'll see all things brought into wholeness, brought into harmony, all things reconciled. You're going to see God's incredible wisdom in bringing good out of evil and bringing creation where it was always intended to be, where there's no more sin, no more destruction, no more death, no more violence or warfare, no more evil, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more heartache. And it's predestined. You're going to experience that and watch that unfold. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And that's what we're participating in right now, even. And in verse 11, he says, if you're in Christ, it's predestined that you will have God work out everything in your life according to His will. Everything's going to work out according to His glorious plan, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, the bad and the ugly, it's not as though they are part of God's plan, but God is so infinitely wise and creative, He can take even the worst aspects of your life and weave it into his plan and make something beautiful out of it and use it. He's that smart. He's that intelligent. And so when you step on this train, in other words, he's going to take every regret, every sorrow, every mistake you've made, every painful thing that's been done to you. He's capable of making something beautiful out of it. And then in verse 12, you're one who will exist for the praise of his glory. Throughout eternity, we will be singing and reflecting the praises of his glory. In verse 13, if you're in Christ, it's predestined that you'll be marked with the ownership seal of the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. You are now his, praise God, and you will be throughout eternity. Nobody can pluck you out of his hand. And then finally, in verse 14, if you're in Christ, it is predestined that you will enjoy the guarantee of inheritance as one of God's special possessions. You will inherit the kingdom, praise God. You may be dirt poor right now, but in God's reality, you are infinitely rich because you're on this train, and this train's going to take you to that destination. So I want you to be encouraged tonight. I think if we understand Paul's concept of predestination, boy, it is a revolutionary truth. Yes, we live in a world that's chaotic, that causes a lot of pain, that may induce a lot of fear and anxiety in our lives. And so that can make the world really discouraging for us. But I encourage us as chosen people of God to embrace these truths and take a passage like this and sit with Jesus and let these truths begin to absorb into your life, like water absorbing into the soil, nurturing and providing sustenance for the roots. Let these truths in prayer, sitting with Jesus in contemplation, sink into the roots of your heart and begin to sync up with your mind, your thinking, and your living. Because when you know who you are and where you're going, it completely changes the way that you live, regardless of whatever circumstances you're going through. And it's not because you've got it all figured out. It's just because you're on the right train going to the right place. Amen. All right, next week is the week I've been looking the most forward to, and I couldn't say that until this moment. I'm looking forward to this because we got a really interesting teaching on Judas. Was Judas fated to betray Jesus? Was that his fate? And there's nothing Judas could have done otherwise. We'll be tackling all of that next Wednesday. So let me pray for you, and then we'll let you go. You can actually sit around. We got time. What time does practice start? 7:45. So we got like 20 minutes if you want to mingle, get to know some people, have some conversation. I know the kids are still mingling around the neighborhood and all of that, so don't be in such a huge rush. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your glorious grace. Thank you for the beauty of who you are revealed in your Son. And that is a firm foundation as we sing. It's a firm foundation. And we never have to allow the circumstances of our lives and the world around us shake us because we stand on that firm foundation. And I pray that that would just not be a piece of information in our head, but it would become a lived experience. Lord, I pray that we would have assurance, Lord, knowing that we're incorporated into Christ. We're on this train, and this train's gonna take us where we need to go. So may we cooperate. May we be pliable clay in your hands, not resistant, not stubborn, but may we hold our soul, our life in humility, allowing you to form and shape us however you see fit. And we trust your character, knowing you're a God who's for us and not against us. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Bless you all.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.